We have a passage in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter. I'd like to read it to begin with. This is chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Now there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The reason I cite this is because it presents a scene of what it is that God has done for us, an explanation. And a question I've had in my mind for years, and it's a kind of thing I want to even see more clearly as time goes by, is just exactly what is the practical outcome of that? What transformation, what is the change that occurs because of what has been done for us in salvation? We look at people from the Old Covenant, for example. Consider Daniel, or consider Deborah, or consider the various men and women of faith who lived and died before Jesus came. What difference is there between those lives and the life that God has called us to live in following Jesus? And there is an appreciable difference. And so I want to look at the life of Peter. He's one of the few in the New Testament that we can kind of trace from a man who lived in the world of the old law, who in turn lived through the time of Jesus' redemption for us, his life, his sacrifice, his resurrection, and return to the Father, and who received the Spirit of God and the effect of that on his life. We see that in Paul as well. But Peter, I want to choose him because we can see him being active with Jesus while Jesus was on this earth. And perhaps in looking at this, we can see the effect and appreciate the effect, or look forward to more of that effect of the power of God to transform and aid us in life. First of all, I'd like to go to the book of John chapter 1, beginning in verse 40, to look at the life of Peter. It says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, John the Baptist had been referring to Jesus, the one whom he had baptized, and upon whom he saw the Spirit of God descending in the form of the dove. He was able to claim and proclaim that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there were two disciples with John at that time who saw, and one was this Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. So we see that Peter, evidently from the very beginning, was a deeply dedicated man, a man of faith. It doesn't directly say that he was a disciple of John, but I think we can assume that he was, based on the fact of his willingness to listen to Andrew, his willingness to follow through. This was not a man on the sidelines. This was not a man who just waited for things to happen. He went and saw, and Jesus recognized him right away and called him Cephas, stone. He could see in Peter something very good, something worth building with, you might say, in his life. In Acts, the first chapter, 21 and 22, we have the picture of the disciples who, how they considered one to replace Judas who had died. And here, one of the things it says about this: "Therefore, of these men who had accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So Here would be someone who was associated with Jesus from that time, the time of the baptism of John. I would take it to mean also a disciple of John. He was ready to follow Jesus, just as John's work was to do, was to prepare people for following Jesus. And we understand from the book of Matthew, the fourth chapter, he and Andrew were mending their nets. Jesus came by and said, "Follow me." And they left their nets and immediately followed him. And this answers the question, why, how is it immediately? Well, I do believe there was groundwork. There was preparation. You can almost imagine Peter and Andrew talking between themselves about this Jesus of Nazareth and thinking about him. And when Jesus came, they were ready. They were ready to follow him, and so Peter did. We go on to the book of John and the sixth chapter of the book. This was after Jesus had performed the miracle of feeding the multitude with the five loaves of bread and the two fish, multiplying them, creating food for all this population who had come out. And then later on, he referred to himself as the bread of life. And he gave some very difficult sayings, very difficult statements about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And some of the disciples, they had a hard time with this. In fact, some of the disciples departed because the words of Jesus, they just didn't want to stick with him to find out what it was he was talking about. They just took those words at face value and were offended. Well, here let's take verse 67. John 6, verse 67. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Here he accepted. He had the right spirit. And this is a spirit that any of us should have as far as our willingness to follow, even though we don't understand everything. And there are many things that we confront where we don't clearly understand, and we recognize that we're still in the process of learning. But based on what we do understand, it is sufficient evidence to hold on and to not doubt. And this was Peter. Even in the face of these words that were difficult, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. He was convicted. He was committed. Going back to the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, and I believe this is kind of within the same time frame, a little afterward, we see that there had been talk going around about Jesus and so on. And so Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Of course, here we have Peter. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This was Peter out there. This was Peter, the one who he just had that tendency. I guess you could say that gift to just put it out. And so he did. And he also put out things that were not always wise. In the same context, Jesus went on to explain to his disciples that the time was coming when he would be taken and crucified and that he would rise from the dead. Verse 22 of the same chapter, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" We can see Peter out front, and we can see here was a man who had his mind made up about the Christ, but apparently also had his mind made up about what the Christ would do or how he would accomplish it. He didn't yet understand everything. He was like the rest of us. Sometimes we can be a little bit presumptuous about what God is going to do or about the plan of God. And there are some things we just have to wait on the Lord in order to see. Well, Peter wasn't waiting on the Lord here. That can't happen. This is where Jesus rebuked him. "Get behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things that are of God, but the things that are of men." He was prepared by Jesus. And we also see how that Simon Peter had this attitude. "I'm going to stay with you. This is the Christ. This is the key to everything. This is salvation. Who am I to depart?" This was Peter. He was just out there with that near the time of the end for Jesus, during the time of the supper. Jesus had made certain declarations about what was going to happen. And Peter just plainly said, though others may desert you, I will not. We're in Luke, the 22nd chapter, and I'd like to begin in verse 31 of this chapter, if I can find it. The Lord Jesus said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. And we understand, as it was brought out, this is today, this is what Peter did. He was a man, he was sure of himself. He was sure of his faith for the Lord, his confidence in the Lord. But when it came to the actual event, he fell. Now, what's the difference here? What's the difference between what went on at that hour and, we might say, somebody like John the Baptist, or somebody like Daniel, or like Moses, or any of the faithful, the renowned from the Old Covenant? What's the difference here? Is there any difference? No, there's no difference. They didn't have to face what Peter faced. Peter was facing something that had never been done on this earth before, and that is one who was entirely innocent, the Word made flesh, bearing the iniquities of man on his body in order to be in the position of the supreme advocate, the one to provide mercy for the lost, one that could never be gainsaid by Satan. One who had the upper hand in all things so that nobody could say, well, what right do you have to? He has every right when we come to him and in repentance. If he forgives us and grants us remission of sins and newness of life, he has every right to do that because he has been the victim of the things that we have done. He's the one who has been harmed. And he is not accusing us. He is not condemning, but rather he is granting mercy. Peter was facing this event in which that great redemption would occur, and he knew nothing about it. He did not understand it. I believe even John the Baptist, who said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, did not fully comprehend what was entailed in the life of Jesus. He was a prophet. And among all other prophets, they did search diligently and try to inquire how these things would come about. But it was revealed to them that not to themselves, but to us who would be on the other side, we would be the ones to appreciate the advantage of what God has done. So here was Peter. He was at the, we might say, at the crux of what God was doing. And no man knew that the newness of life would be to live the love of God sufficiently that redemption could occur sufficiently so that life could come from the dead and that those who live could be a reflection of that same love. He didn't know that. He didn't have the power to fulfill that. No one did. No one could follow Jesus to the cross. The thing about Peter that makes it so good is that we're able to see a man like us, of flesh and blood, and we can see a good man. A man who was willing to fight for Jesus, he would do the heroic thing. He would lay his life down with a sword in his hand. That's a hero. But this was not the kind of heroics that the Lord was looking for. This was not the kind of thing that would redeem. There's a different kind of heroism in Jesus to bear the iniquities in order to be in the place of granting advocacy. Forgiveness and mercy. These are the things that Jesus attained by bearing iniquities. So all fell away. All fled. No one was able to stand with Jesus. Even the beloved John, the one whom Jesus loved, he was there at the hall of Caiaphas. He must have had some kind of insight, maybe not insight's not the right word, some kind of in to where he was able to be in that exalted kind of place or more special kind of place. And we don't see him offering counter testimony to the false witness that was going on. We just see him observing silently. But Peter went out and he wept bitterly. And then we see on the other side, and it was brought out again today, that, you know, he was made and prepared for a new journey. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And don't you suppose that as Jesus said those things, that Peter's mind must have been filled with remembrance of how he had acted, you know, how confident he was in himself that he was going to stay with Jesus, and how he fell flat on his face. He, no doubt he was thinking of these things. I would, and you would too. We would remember the foolishness of what we had done in the light of this great thing. And Jesus was telling him, okay, it's time for you to go. It's time for you to do these things. And what do we see? What do we see after Jesus ascended into glory? What do we see when he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Now, up until this time, the disciples, the apostles, they had been gifted by the Lord, of course. But yet, the newness of life, the thing that transformation, I don't believe it occurred until that day, until they themselves experienced newness of life. And they were able to stand up and tell others of newness of life. And so we see when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, there was power. There was the rushing mighty wind. There were the cloven tongues of fire. There were the other languages that people from throughout the world who had come to Jerusalem, the Jewish people, the diaspora who had come into Jerusalem, they could hear the wonderful works of God being spoken in their own language, and that by men who were not educated. These were not the men of Jerusalem who knew perhaps many languages. These were, by and large, ordinary men who were saying these things. And the people were amazed. They were perplexed, saying, whatever could this mean? Now, verse 13 of the second chapter of Acts. Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. These are the first words for proclaiming the gospel, at least the first recorded words, what they said concerning the wonderful works of God with the in the various languages. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us this. But this was when they began to address the reality of the Messiah in a clear way for the whole world to remember. And the very first words of Peter were, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. This was an important occasion. Now, I've looked at this passage. Maybe you have too. And for me, I can't wrap my head around it to look at this as if Peter was talking in a very sober, serious, profound way. How can you take it that way? It's hard to. When he said, these are not drunk, seeing it's only the third hour of the day. What's the indication? You know, if it's the fourth hour of the day, we could understand your commentary. It doesn't make sense that way, other than the fact that these men were obviously being louts. They were being foolish. They weren't recognizing what was very plain, that a very powerful thing was occurring, and that Peter was making light of these men, and he was doing it in a humorous way, in a very lighthearted kind of way. Do you suppose Peter was filled with sobriety at this moment, or was he filled with sober joy? Was he rejoicing? Was he radiant with newness of life at this moment, being able to declare with certainty, being gifted from the power of God, to declare eternal life, redemption, salvation, remission of sins, a new day to people? I believe Peter was very lighthearted at this time. And that when he said this, and he was just putting these men in their place, treating it lightly. You can imagine people in the audience chuckling after Peter said this, and then they're listening to what Peter had to say. This was spoken by the prophet, what was spoken by the prophet Joel. That in the last days and on, Peter went to recite the prophet Joel, leading to this conclusion, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he went into a very detailed explanation of concerning the resurrection of Jesus and the work of Jesus in coming, and we might say countering the effects of Satanism in man, or the opponents that we are because of Satan, how God countered these things by bearing our iniquities in his body and conquering death. And then he went on to cite various passages from the Old Testament showing that the resurrection from the death was all from the dead was always there, and it was prepared for you and for me. Finally, it brought this multitude to the point where they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were convicted that they were guilty, that they had sinned, and perhaps many of these same people were the ones who said, "Crucify him. Let his blood be on our heads and the heads of our children." You can imagine, what shall we do? What kind of emotional resonance was contained in those words? Because here was the Messiah, the very one that the Jewish nation had lived for through centuries, looking forward to his return or his coming. And, we killed him. What shall we do? How gracious Peter's words were. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And notice the difference in Peter now. Not only does he have conviction of a new life, but notice how it changed him. He was not the same Peter who had said very confidently, "I'll follow you even to death." This was a different Peter. Now we go to the book of Acts, the 4th chapter, and the 7th verse. They had Peter and John in custody at this time, and it was because they were speaking about Jesus being risen from the dead. They were going against the policy of the Sanhedrin. "When they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' And they had with them the man who had been healed. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders." Here he was citing a passage of scripture that undoubtedly these men were well familiar with, "which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, what's the difference between Peter here and Peter before? Well, we can see obviously that he was courageous now. He was saying words that could get him killed, but he didn't care. He was happy. He was rejoicing in the Lord. He had new life, and he knew that he belonged to the Lord for eternity. He was at peace and beyond all other things. Was that the difference? Yes, that was the difference. But I believe there was more than that. More than that. He wasn't just saying words. He was participating in the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is that the lost should be saved. This is the Spirit that was in Jesus. The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. This was the Spirit that all who have newness of life, we participate in that Spirit. And Peter was living by that Spirit. I don't think he had any dour arrogance at this time. The door of salvation was open even to those who had killed Jesus, who had directly conspired to murder him. The door of salvation was open even for them. And so Peter was just forthright about it. I don't know exactly the kind of attitude that he had, you know, to actually see it and hear it. But I believe we can kind of get the gist of it, to know that this man was alive in Christ, and that he knew that Christ wanted everybody to live, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. Here again, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." Here they were being commanded not to do this, not to preach this Jesus. But they said, what's right in the sight of God? You judge. "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them, because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Apparently, the miracle of this man who had been lame for some 40 years, born that way, never knew how to walk, he's instantly leaping, praising God. Nobody could say a thing against that. And they were afraid to contradict and to treat cruelly these men who had through whom the Lord had brought this miracle. In the fifth chapter of Acts, I'd like to pick up with verse 40. Here we find We find all of the apostles are gathered together again because they were preaching Jesus and Him risen from the dead. And this is when Gamaliel was consulted. What shall we do? And he had the counsel, well, if this is from God, we have to be careful lest we fight against God. So they just beat them. They gave them a beating and then let them go. I'm sure the beating was probably very painful, perhaps the 40 stripes minus one. But in any event, they suffered for the name of the Lord. And here it says in verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. There was a new life here, and it was a changed life in many, many respects. Now, lest we think that Peter, as well as the others, never stumbled, we know that does happen. Even after newness of life, we stumble. We need to dust ourselves off, get up, repent, go forward, and do what's right. Well, we find that Peter did this thing. It's recorded in the book of James. At least this particular thing that Peter did, we're in the book of Galatians. It was because of James. James, evidently, the brother of Jesus, I believe this may have been the brother of the Lord that was talking about here, was evidently a very strong advocate for the Jewish people coming to know Jesus as the Messiah. And he probably was among those who counseled that, yes, go ahead and keep the holy days, keep these things as is custom. And in order to encourage the Jewish people, your brethren from among the Jews, to come and to know Jesus. And as such, they evidently were doing these things. We can find later on in the book of Acts that the apostles even encouraged, or the elders encouraged Paul to show himself user-friendly to the Jews, to go with these men who had taken a vow and to go to the temple and that type of a thing, you know, because they wanted the brethren to receive Jesus. They wanted the Jewish people to receive Jesus. But here, Peter, he kind of got the sense he was at Antioch. He was among Gentiles that, you know, these brethren who evidently were associated with James came, he kind of had the feeling he should be a little bit more Jewish in his cultural representation. And so he kind of pulled away from the Gentiles. Evidently, he pulled away from eating with them or showing themselves to be involved in the things that the Gentiles ate and their culture. So much so that when Paul found out about it, he rebuked Peter. Verse 11 of the second chapter. When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For certain men came from James. He would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as the Jews, as Jews? Now, this is just a side note, but I'd like for us to think about it, just to kind of put it on the shelf anyway and consider this for future thought. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Well, what was he showing here? He was showing that the truth was being taught even to the Jewish brethren. It wasn't like James was, you know, just hard-hearted and all of this. I believe James was a cultural advocate for his the Jewish people. But this was not to discount the truth of the gospel and the truth that it's not by the works of the law that brings justification, but by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not by clinging to the dietary requirements of the law of Moses. It's not by keeping the holy days of the law of Moses. It's not by circumcision. It's not by all of those things that were written in the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, faith in Jesus Christ has its own protocols. It has its own path. He is the way, the truth, the life. There are fulfillments in the flesh that have to occur in following Jesus. There are commandments. Blessed are they who do his commandments. But when it speaks of the works of the law, it's speaking about those things under the law of Moses. And it shows us that even the Jewish brethren were taught this. It wasn't like they were treated in a namby-pamby kind of way, you know, well, we'll just let them have their own thing, you know, and we Gentiles are, you know, when we're away from our Jewish brethren, we can be with the Gentiles. No, not at all. It was, Paul said, you're not being straightforward. This was taught to the Jews, and it was also taught to the Gentiles, and the cultural considerations were just that. They were just cultural considerations. They had nothing to do with law. They had some things to do with courtesy. But when it comes to brethren, what is courtesy? You eat with your brethren. You enjoy their fellowship. And that's the culture of brotherly love. And that transcends other things, doesn't it? So anyway, going back to the subject at hand, what we see in this is that Peter, even though he was a redeemed man and he was walking on the water with Jesus, so to speak, he still stumbled. James wrote that we all stumble. We do stumble. The question is, what are we going to do with that? Are we going to get up? Are we going to repent? Are we going to get on that horse and start riding it for the sake of the Lord? Or are we just going to wallow around in our stumbling? No, the Lord means for us to go forward and to live. Now, a final thing, and we'll wrap this up. This is where we go to the book of 1 Peter. And as mentioned before, I do believe Peter was probably up in years and the time of his end was drawing close. And the book of 1 Peter has a lot to do with facing trials. You remember, this seemed to be the real issue with Peter before the cross was, here was a trial that he just failed at miserably. It was a trial that he thought he was going to win. He had every confidence that he would not fail. And he fell flat on his face. But he was a faithful man. He faced what he was. And he faced it in the light of truth. And he found mercy. And he found a new way. And so, in verse 6 of the first chapter, in this you greatly rejoice. Now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verses 18 and on down. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. And we have this idea that here on the one hand we can have hardship in this world, but it's our lot to handle it well to the glory of God. It says, this is commendable because of conscience toward God. One endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. What a standard the Lord has called us to. Can you remember the last time somebody, maybe they didn't beat you, but they put you down or they groused at you, or perhaps you had an employer or a supervisor bark at you, but you were doing the right thing anyway? And they misunderstood it, or they just didn't like it, and they thought they were having a bad day, and they took it out on you. Do you remember having something like that? And there's a part, I know in me, there's a part that wants to just rear up and claw the guy, or knock him down, or say something to put him in his place. But here's the standard of the Lord. You set that feeling down, you put that thing down, and if you let it rear its ugly head, be ashamed. Because this is not the way of the Lord. We're to bear these things patiently. And here it says, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. With this we will close and extend the invitation. Hopefully that this is helpful to see in the example of a life the difference of the covenants, what one covenant was able to provide, about where it fell short, but how what Christ was able to bring about in newness of life, vastly different than the lives of men and women who lived under the first covenant. What a fulfillment for them as well as for us. Please let it be known as we stand and sing.